Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
Let me just say, first of all, that God is in this place. I mean, I came in here when y'all was praying, and I was just in tears because I just felt the presence of God here, and I'm just really refreshed and encouraged, and just, I don't even want to preach. I'm just being real. I just feel so full. Just keep singing, because it's just, God is in this place, and I sense that as an outsider. I'm a church planter from Miami. I'm planning a church. God's planning a church in South Miami that's around Homestead, Cutler Bay, or Richmond Heights. We're in one of the few places in Miami where black and white and Latino and everything in between live in the same neighborhoods. So that's why we're there. I have a wife, Rebecca. I have two kids, Adonias and Abriel. I didn't bring them here because they might not have been able to stay in there. And I have my brother here, Robert. He's a guy in our plant. He's one of the few folks that buys into like being in a church that meets in houses. I know people think we're a cult, you know. But Rondi wanted me to share a few things about what I encounter as a church planter. So I'm going to tell you a few light things and a few heavier things. The first thing I've encountered as a church planter coming into Miami from L.A. is that in Miami, there is no sense of time. None. It's like people think they're divine, you know? There's no sense of time. You come whenever and you leave whenever. And that's real. You got to know that as you're planting in Miami. Another thing I noticed about as a planter I've encountered is that in Miami, I don't know if it's the same up here, but there's a party for everything. I mean, if your sister's cousin gets a new dog, we're having a party, we're having a bounce house, we're having a barbecue, it's all in. And I'm like, there's just parties for everything. I don't know if it's like that over here, but in Latino culture, it's like that. Another thing about planting in Miami is everyone's related. And I don't mean like in a bad way. I mean legit, like they're related. Like someone is someone's cousin, brother, in-law. I mean, in our sending church, literally everyone's connected somehow. It's kind of weird. Another thing I've noticed about church planting is in Miami is that all the white folks have left Miami to Broward and Palm Beach County. It's weird. I mean, in our place, there is actually a population, but it's almost like there was an exodus where everyone who's not black or Latino is like, I'm out of Miami, I hate it, and I'm going to Broward. Like, I crossed the line. And that's just strange, you know? Another thing about Miami that I've encountered is that buildings actually matter. Believe it or not, me and my wife have connected with so many unbelievers who have no connection to church, and we've developed relationships with them, and they don't want to hang out in our houses. You know? They're like, when are you going to be in a building? And I'm like, and that's how the unbelieving culture in Miami thinks. You don't have legitimacy in their eyes if you don't have some sort of a public facility. And I was surprised by that because all the church planting books you read, it's like, oh, we're in a post-Christian culture, yada, yada, yada. And it's, you know, you gotta, and they don't, when you have a service, like we'll hang out with the church, you know, corporately, you know. And so those are the light things I've noticed as a church planter. Some of the heavier things is that we as a church are known for the wrong things, and it's our fault. People still think church is a place where people come to fix themselves, do better, try more, and get better. They think that this is a place where just people are about issues and things and not about getting redeemed by a loving Savior. Another thing I would say that's a little bit heavier is that, and I'm saying, notice I'm saying we, I'm not saying, you know, other people. We attract acceptable sinners, not scandalous ones. Because we have stopped becoming sinners who need grace, and we are righteous and holy people. And so now, the acceptable, more, you know, not so bad and scandalous sinners are coming into our midst. And I've seen that as a planter, and that's my problem. Another thing I would say about planting is that more, you know, yes, we need to have events, and yes, we need to also make noise and kind of get the hype going. But church planting is really as simple as loving people. That's it. Forget all the noise, forget all the hype, forget all the events. Just love people as humans, and God will plant a church that way. Another thing I would say, and there's two more things, is that God plants churches how he wants, not how the church gurus think we should. That's just the reality. God will plant churches how he wants in order to show you that he doesn't need your plan that you figured out. And that's awesome. God has just shown me that again and again and again. And the last thing I would say is that, guys, we in South Florida, if I could broaden the community, we are in a ripe place for the gospel at a right time. I don't know what's going on, but people from all over the world and the United States are coming down to places in South Florida because they feel God's calling them there. This is our time, and this is the ripe place. For some reason, God wants to do something in South Florida in a very debauched and worldly place to show the rest of the United States that he doesn't need nice places to do his work. So this is our time, this is our place, and I see that everywhere, guys. It's exciting. I just can't tell you how many young men like myself are just here doing the same things. And so kind of making a transition into the message, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And I'm not going to read it beforehand. I'm just going to read it as we go through. But what your pastor, my brother, X29 brother, the tribe, you know, asked me to say is to bring a message to encourage you about grace on mission. Grace on mission. And like, you guys have been exhorted and encouraged to be on mission. And one of the things that you probably have realized already, that mission is, being on mission is very hard. It's very hard. Let me be real with y'all. We don't even want to do it. If I'm being honest with myself, there are so many times when I have realized what God has called me to do, and I have seen a hardness in my heart to lost people. And so people are telling me, be missional, be missional, be missional. And I'm just like, in my heart, I'm not. It's hard. We don't even care as much as we think we care until we actually get in it. It's discouraging. I mean, there's lots of plowing and laboring and not lots of things that you see. There's lots of discouragement, lots of resistance. It's slow. It's just, man, ministry just, it just, it stinks in many ways. I'm just being real. Not because the calling is not beautiful, but because this world we live in is fallen and we're fallen. And so the way, this is what happens when we encounter these issues. We think, all right, I have these issues. All right, I know what I need. I need a new strategy, better strategy. That'll fix it. Or, you know, I just need to try harder. Or I just need to go to more Christian pep rallies where I just get hyped up and everyone starts clapping. And then, you know, I need more Christian pep rallies, you know. I need to feel more guilty. I need to see more videos of, like, people, like, going to hell. I need to feel guiltier. That's what I need. I need to feel worse about myself. Or we may just move on to something else. Gospel ministry is hard, so I'm just going to focus on just feeding people. I'm just going to focus on being a social club. And I'm not saying we don't do those things. But we just do that and nothing else because we encounter the difficulty and we try to deal with it by just doing something else. Or we encounter the difficulties of ministry and we just get out of the church's work and just focus on our jobs, focus on our families, because that's how we're dealing with the difficulty. And what I want to tell you is what really helps you in this difficulty. What we need, guys, we don't need a new strategy. We don't need to feel worse. We need invincible, profound, and transcendent joy in something bigger than our mission. And so what I want to do is just tell you three things about your invincible joy. First, I want to show you invincible joy declared to you. The second thing I want to show you is invincible joy demonstrated to you. And the last thing I want to show you is invincible joy emphasized. And if we come to our passage here, it's very important to think about is that these guys are, this text comes right after Luke 9:51, where it says that when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem. So from 9:51 all the way to the end, there's this journey to the cross. And so as that journey begins, then Jesus begins to commission 70 guys and send them out. And these guys come back, and Jesus has a conversation with them, which is really where I'm gonna stay. So in verse 17, if you're with me, it says that the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash. Look, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will ever harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So the first thing, invincible joy, it's declared to us. And so how is it declared to us? The first thing Jesus does is by showing it how it compares to other joys. So these guys are really impressed that they have the power to push back the forces of darkness, and they're impressed. And Jesus says, "You think you're impressed with that? Do you guys realize that your power is invincible? You will trample over every adversary, every scorpion. And not only is your power much greater than you realize, but nothing will ever harm you. Bullets, missiles, grenades, arrows, it don't matter. Don't matter." And so in light of heightening their excitement, he says, "Your power is greater than you even realize in my name, but there is something greater. There's something greater." In light of the fact that it's even greater than you realize, the second way he declares invincible joy to us is in showing us what our lesser joys are. Now, let me say that very carefully. We should be happy about these things, but they are not that invincible great joy. They are lesser joys. And so check this out. They come in and say, we are rejoicing over the fact that the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says, rejoice not in what you do in my name, but in what my name has done to you. And so the idea is that, guys, our joy comes primarily in the fact that Jesus has done things for us, period, and not in what we do for Jesus. That's what he's saying. And that doesn't mean we can't rejoice in these things, but Jesus says invincible joys come from what I have done on Calvary, on Golgotha, not what you continue to do because of that. And another way we can say that these are a lesser joy, it's not, our greatest joy does not come in graces given to us, in missional graces given to us. The call to be an apostle or a teacher or a gift to teach, that is not the primary joy. These men were sent out, they were commissioned, and Jesus saying, your calling, your gift, your abilities is not the greatest joy. Guys, there's unbelievers who have these callings. Judas was an apostle. Saul was counted among the prophets. In Matthew 7, there are many who prophesy and cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, "I never knew you." So let's be real. If these things are things that unbelievers have, then they cannot be the source of our primary joy, right? There's got to be something bigger than that. And it's not even in having a grace understanding of these ministerial gifts. Because look, these guys were not thinking that it was their strength. They were like, in your name, and these demons are being made subject to us. So sometimes I think, okay, I can't focus on what I do for the kingdom, but I can focus on the grace that enables me to do it. That can be my primary joy. And Jesus is saying, it don't matter if you have the right view that God's power enables you, you still have to go beyond that to your names are written in heaven. That's important, guys, to understand. And let me say something else, is that it's not in the results of gospel power. Not in the results of gospel power. So these guys, man, conversions. And man, just power and effects, you know, kind of like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. He gets really impressed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, this is powerful stuff. And Jesus says, the power and effects cannot be your greatest joy. And let's be real, in church plants, we can be so drawn into that. I love that people are coming and masses are getting converted, and that it's just, I see the effects of it, and I forget that I have no longer become excited of the fact that my name has been written in heaven. And so we need to be reminded, these are lesser joys, they're good, but they're not big enough to bring us over our difficulties. So we know in comparison, we know the lesser joys, and this is the third way that God shows us invincible joy declared is in knowing God's handwriting. Knowing God's handwriting. He says, however, don't rejoice that the demons are subjected to you in my name, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus is saying that you need to understand my handwriting in order to understand where your invincible joy comes from. So what do we know about this handwriting of God? Well, we know first that it was written outside of time. It may say in your translation, you know, it is written, but the idea is really just this has been written before there was even a universe. Guys, this means that there has never been a time in eternity past that God has not been delighted in every one of you. Your name was written in heaven. And if that's true, that God is always delighted in you in eternity, do you think that he loves you more now because you're more missional? Or that he despises you now because you have failed? If your name has been there in eternity, God is always delighted in your name before you even did one thing. What else? I mean, let me illustrate this. I got kids, so everything comes down to kids. I'm sorry. But, man, when my children were in the womb, and I know Robert can relate to this now. He's a baby on the way. That child had no idea I existed. It had no even probably comprehension that it existed, but I loved it already. And then when it was born, he was born, it began to even be further beyond, but it still didn't understand that I was loving it probably as much as he does now. But yet I loved him. I loved him earnestly, and that's the same way before we even are born, before we even do anything, God has loved us. I can build on that. Another thing we see about this writing is that which God has written about you, he reads perfectly. What do I mean by that? My boy Robert says I talk in riddles. That don't make sense. God wrote this. And sometimes when we have documents from authorities, the language is very complex and difficult, and we don't understand all the details. And that's the same thing with us. One of the things I've seen in Christianity is so many Christians, including myself, we don't understand the beauties of salvation. We don't understand what God has said to us. We don't see it appropriately sometimes. We don't get it. But God sees your name that he has written perfectly. In your imperfect faith, in your imperfect understanding, God knows his own handwriting. And I love that. In Exodus, God says, when I see the blood on the door, I will pass over you. So ultimately, it is God seeing the cross over me, which I can trust in, not my imperfect, confused, partial seeing of it. He understands his own handwriting. You guys talk. I love this. I wish I could get this. I wish I could do this at my 18 folks. They're just like, I love them, but I want to talk more. Another thing about this writing is it's in permanent ink. Permanent ink. Y'all remember in the Gospels where Pilate put above the cross, this is the King of the Jews? And the Jews are like, don't do that. Can you just put that he said? And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And you know, you guys know, there's conversations in heaven with the devil and God about us. Look at that person. You see them? Oh, they're on mission. They're gospel-centered. They just failed. Look at how they acted in their house. They lost their temper. Look at what they did. They're inconsistent. And God says, I have written what I have written. Done. But you don't understand. These people don't get it. They're tripping. They're falling. They're failing. They're inconsistent. And God says, what I have written, and I am done. I put the pen down. Get over it. Invincible joy. God is awesome. And notice, guys, he didn't write our deeds and our performances. It says our names were written in heaven. So how are you going to be encouraged when you see the difficulties and you see the failures and you see all these things? Because your names were written in heaven, not your ministerial glories. Why do you name your kids? Because of all the things that you think they're going to do? Talk to me. You name your kids because they're yours. Doesn't matter what they do, if they are president or cell block 20. I name him because he's mine. Our names are written in heaven. And not only that, I'm going to belabor this point. It says our names are written in heaven. Our name is attached to a person. So we know documents that are important, they need to be safeguarded. You know, they need to be put in like a bank lockbox. They need to be put in a database if it's an electronic. Our documents need to be kept safe. But God says, I wrote your name in heaven. There's a text I want to read that's helpful. In Hebrews 6:19, you don't got to turn there. Just listen, it says, we have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So your name is safe in heaven because, you guys know, I go on tangents. It's my problem. I don't write a lot what I say, but the high priest, his breastplate has the stones of the children of Israel. Guys, if I could say this, and I'm sorry if it offends you, but your name is safe because it is tattooed on the heart, on the breastplate of Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father, the one who has always been the delight. That is where your name is attached to. It's not just up there in a book. It is on a person's righteous person, beloved person, Jesus Christ. And not only is it written in all these ways, but it is written in blood. It is written in blood. The book is the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13. So our old life, our names are written in black. And then God comes because of the atonement of Jesus, and he writes over every black inch of our name in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the priests, they needed, you notice the priests in Leviticus and Exodus, they needed atonement to do the work of the ministry. They needed atonement for themselves to do the work of the ministry. And so like us, though I am regularly failing, though I am regularly not making the mark, my name has been written in blood. Jesus' death has satisfied every error that I conduct on mission, every failure. The blood of Jesus Christ is greater, greater, greater than my sin. That is invincible joy. My name was written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if I could say a few more things about this name, it's attached to Jesus' resume. So my name is in heaven, and next to my name in heaven, and next to your name in heaven is a man who obeyed as a man for you perfectly. He was always on mission. He always did the will of the Father. And when he finished his life, it was mission accomplished. So why can I keep pursuing and laboring though I continue to struggle and have difficulty? It's because my name is attached to the resume of the perfect God-man who obeyed for me in his life. That's invincible joy. I can build on that no matter how things are. And lastly, this name was written to be celebrated. You know, God, Jesus commands, he commands them to rejoice over their names be written in heaven. He commands us, think about this, men on mission are commanded to celebrate the accomplishments of free grace. Now, I heard a pastor, not your pastor, I heard a pastor say one time, I would even quote your pastor as an example of something wrong if I was just, whatever. I heard a pastor say, you can't tell people that the cross is all about redemption because then they just won't do anything. And Jesus tells men on mission that men on mission are fixed on celebrating it is finished. That propels men on mission. God commands us, it's right, it's good to celebrate these things. And so that moves us to the next thing, invincible joy's demonstration. We need more than a declaration. We need to see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 21, it says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father. That's almost like the way you guys are jumping up and down here rejoicing, that's the idea there. It's not like, I praise you, God, the Father. No. Jesus is exuberant. He's jumping up and down, rejoicing over the things that he just said about them being kept by the blood of Christ. So, commentary set aside, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal them. So Jesus sees their joy, and then he begins to say, look at me, let me tell you what I am really excited about. It's almost like, you know, you're in a classroom, and the professor's teaching, and someone's like jumping up and down about, you know, the ESPN highlight that he's looking at. There's a joy that is very different. And Jesus begins to rejoice before us to illustrate this invincible joy himself. And look what he does, guys. He does this first through expressing this joy that we should have to them. So Jesus says, focus on the fact that your names are written in heaven. And then he begins to say to us right now, I am delighted in you because of who you are in me now. I delight in the way you are in Christ now. I am rejoicing and I love and I delight and I want to express that love to you right now because of the fact that your name is written in heaven. So you may think, you may be paralyzed, you may be stuck in your background or your past or your ministerial failures, and God says right now, this Jesus is rejoicing and delighting over you now because of who you are in Christ. We can forget that. We can act like, we can act like God is in heaven waiting to see what we're going to do so that he can rejoice. No, no. God, Jesus is rejoicing and saying, I love who you are, my son. I love your radiance in me. I delight in those robes that I placed on you. Now, he begins to express that delight towards us. And not only does he express the light towards us that we should receive now, but he expresses to us convincingly. He says, notice he says, I rejoice that these things have been revealed. So he's not only rejoicing over their salvation, but he's rejoicing over the fact that Jesus is now convincing them and persuading them about it. It's almost like the difference between me being around my kids all the time. And they know that I love them and they know that I'm for them. But there's these moments where I pick them up and I say, you're my son. I love you because you're my son. I love you because you're my daughter. So it's not just enough that we know that God is delighted in us, but that God is, he is passionate to persuade us. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8, what is he doing? What's his ministry? He has given us a spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He is testifying together with our spirits that we are children. The Spirit of God is not in heaven trying to persuade us that we're not godly enough to be Christians. He's persuading us that Christ is enough. Amen. And not only does he express it to us convincingly, but he expresses it to us passionately. You know, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here we have a cliff where Jesus steps out of that and rejoices. Maybe you guys can help me. I was trying to find a place in the Gospels where Jesus says this and does this. Maybe John 17 will be the closest, but in real time where he's just celebrating, Jesus in great passion, delights that you are his because of nothing that you have done. Though he delights in the things you do, but the greater invincible joy is in that. And not only does he express it to us passionately, but he expresses it to us with deep affection. Look, it says, yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. You know, so sometimes, because, you know, we want to look good and, you know, people tell us things that we should be excited about. We act excited. Oh, that's great, brother. We don't care. I'm just being real with y'all. I know you think that you're having a kid is like the greatest thing, but I'm it's your kid. And that's, I know that's my problem. And so, like, I'm like, that's great. All right. That's awesome. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not mechanically saying, I delight in what I have done for you. He is in himself sincerely overjoyed with who you are in Christ now. It is the Father's good pleasure. We don't have to twist God. Come on. If I were to win this many people to Christ, if I were to be this confident, could I twist your arm to be delighted in me? And God says, it's my pleasure to love and rejoice. I don't have to twist his arm. It's the Father's good pleasure. If I could say this, every grain of sand in the ocean which represents, could be, picture the love of God. Every grain of sand in his heart is directed towards you. Doesn't mean you don't grieve. the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that his sin doesn't affect him as a father, but his love is steadfast, it is full. And notice, he also expresses it to us as children. It says, you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to infants. And I kind of touched on this a little bit before, but let's be real. Infants don't do anything. They just need all the time. They just need. They need you for everything. They need you to poop. They need you to eat. They need you to sleep. They need you to... They're entirely needy all the time. And God says, you, in your desperate and entirely all the time need, I delight in that. I don't despise you in your need. I am rejoicing. If I could say, with good pleasure, in your infancy. And you know what? I've seen people's kids when they grow up and start doing things. And they're not great soccer players. They're not. I'm sorry. Got no skills. They're not that smart. But you love those things and celebrate those things because they are your children. So all the silly, imperfect things that we do and the way that we fail and the way that we get down, God is yes. Because we're children, infants. That's what he's celebrating. That picks me up. That's invincible joy's demonstration to me. And I would say, let me get personal. So God, I was trying to be intentional, and actually I was sinful. I was trying to stand firm, and yet I was soft. When I was doing that thing that you have called me to do, I was rejoicing in me doing it and being seen as such. God says to me now, I love you, my infant. I don't despise you when you do things sinfully and wrong, and I just love you. You are my infant. I loved you before you did anything. One thing. And lastly, I would say about invincible joy's demonstration is that we need to delight in God's delight in us. Notice that Jesus commands them. Any more water? Getting out of here. Jesus commands them to rejoice in their salvation. And you know what he does? He doesn't stay there. He doesn't stop there. He begins to rejoice for them over their salvation and it being revealed to them the way he revealed it. And you know what, guys? We need this. In the same way that when we do something good for my kids, here I am with the kids again. I do something for them. And they just, like, we get excited for them. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? And they're like, I don't know, but you're excited. So, all right, my face is changing. We want them to enter into our delight for their good. And so God, church, you know what he wants for us? He wants us right now in this moment to understand his delights over you so that you would begin to participate with him. Because let's be real. When God calls me to delight and God calls me to love, I feel the weakness of it. I feel the limitation of it. And Jesus says, that's fine. Enter into my delight for you now. Let that lift you up and pick you up when you cannot. And so that brings us, lastly, to invincible joy's emphasis. In verse 23, then turning to his disciples, he said privately, The eyes that see the things that you see are blessed. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see the things that you see, yet didn't see them. To hear the things that you hear and didn't hear them. So check this out. Jesus is revealing to them the the invincible joy of their redemption and the Father's goodwill to tell them this and reveal this to them. And he says that all men before you were waiting for this. So you think about a guy like David, military monster. Anybody that comes against David, he's done. You're done. Maybe he'll lose a battle, but he's coming back. He's coming back full force, you know? And God says that David was longing to see Jesus come and accomplish the redemption for him. You see that in Psalm 16. I want to know. I want to see it. You said you're going to do it. Can you please show it to me? He did all these things, and yet he longed for that. Solomon, wisest guy and also the most foolish guy. What did Solomon long for? The wisdom of Jesus Christ in working our redemption. This great architect who built buildings that no one probably has ever built, built a temple that was grand and amazing. And what Solomon was longing for is the temple of Jesus' body. These men were waiting for Jesus to be born and to live and to die so that when that promise that was made to them, Jesus, God can now say to us, look at him. They were longing for that. These men who did so many things. Think about it. Moses, all those privileges. I mean, he crushed a nation with the power of God through him. He brought up a million, some argue 2 million people. Talk about a deep church. Don't say God doesn't like mega churches. That's garbage. That was a mega church. It was a million people in the church. I know some of them aren't believers, but you get it. He's walking millions of people through the desert, taking them through water. He talks to God as a man talks to his friend. And Moses was longing to hear, my child, your name has been written in heaven, and Jesus has now accomplished that. We're impressed with that. They're impressed with what we have. Josiah, the great reformer, dude, turned, let's say America was Israel in his time, as pagan as it looks, man, it's like Josiah comes in and the Reformation happens again and everybody's confessing Jesus as Lord in a matter of a short period of time. But Josiah was longing for Jesus to obey for him, to die for him, to pay the penalty for all of his sins under the wrath of God, to be resurrected and return to heaven so that now the Holy Spirit can say to us, it is finished. The work has been done. Receive it. Delight in it. Invincible joy now has a man to look to. No longer promises. And so, there's a few things that I would conclude with. I would say a few, but it's more like five or six. Talk too much. But there's a few things I want to conclude with in light of this invincible joy. Invincible joy declared, demonstrated, emphasized. First thing that God is reminding us is that, guys, there is nothing that can stop the work that you guys are doing in this place. Jesus begins by saying what? You will trample over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will ever, ever touch you. I think this is kind of relevant in light of what's going on now, right? I want to read something, if I can. Psalms 2. All right, the world's going crazier. It's already crazy. It's going crazier. You know, all these things are going on around us. Psalms 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's like, he's laughing. I have consecrated my king in Mount Zion. Let them come. Let them come. There is nothing that can stand in the way of the power of the gospel that is in this church. Not the governments, not our society, nothing. Jesus said, I will build my church upon myself, not upon moral governments, not upon moral societies, but on me, the cross of Golgotha. Guys, there is no one that can stop the work that you are doing. You will trample over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will stop you. So I say, this is our time, guys. This is our time for the power of the gospel to magnify its power as things get darker. Why do you think that it was one of the darkest times in society that Jesus came and began the New Testament church? It's way worse than it is here, let me tell you. The Roman Empire, some nasty stuff. Another thing I would say is that, guys, God has given you difficulties and failures in your desire to be on mission so that as you stumble and fail, you cannot just be gospel proclaimers, but you can be more gospel reliant. God, these are good things. These are good things. These barriers that you fall over are opportunities for God to just bring you out of this lesser joy into this greater invincible joy. Guys, all the apostles, all the disciples, they all failed before they were sent out, and they failed again. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, when you fail, Peter, then I'll be able to use you because there's too much of you, too little gospel. And some of you guys are tired and burnt out. You're tired and burnt out, maybe, and maybe it's because you have lost sight of the fact that Jesus' ministry to you is greater and higher than your ministry to him. And God wants you to rest and find that invincible joy. Some of you may be on the highs of missional work. You're on the high, you're cruising, you're like, this guy's thing is hard. Okay, I don't know what you're talking about. Remember this when you come down. And remember what will pick you up. For real. And I would say something else to those of you who are not on call to mission because of guilt or feelings of deficiency. You know, maybe you're that person who just isn't going along with the energy. And now because you're kind of paralyzed in guilt, God's saying to you now, he doesn't love you any less. He doesn't delight in you any less. And he's encouraging you to remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even in their apathy for ministry. And get up and go. Get up and go. I love you. I love you. Get over the fact that you're not doing the work that God has called you. Get over it. Jesus did it. And some of you, Robert's going to say I'm prophesying or something. Some of you, maybe you just think that you look at yourself, you look at your background, and you look at your past, and you're like, man, I don't feel worthy enough to be on this. You know, I just have a jacked up family. I have a jacked up family now. You know, like I have a jacked up family now. You know, broken homes and broken paths. Could God really use someone like me? Yes, he actually chose you in your brokenness because that's who he wants to use. 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the weak and despised things to shame the strong. You are perfect to bear the gospel. In all of your background, lack of education, lack of whatever it is, you are worthy because Christ is worthy for you. So be encouraged, church. And lastly, I would say, as you anticipate being more intentional, as you anticipate just putting yourself out there, and you And you begin to clam up and to think about, man, I'm just going to look silly. I'm just going to look foolish. I'm just going to be outcast. Like, God's delight over you doesn't change even though people cast you out. It doesn't change. Because I think we can internalize that. When the world rejects what we try to bring to them, we could almost internalize that. Is that real for me? And God says, no, it's not. It's not. It's not. God loves you. He affirms you. He's for you. And so go out and enjoy the opportunity to be silly and outcast for Jesus, because he was outcast for you. He was despised and rejected and slaughtered for you. So it's okay. You can be rejected by people. So let me close in a word of prayer. We conclude. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, which is in this place, would just imprint on the mind and soul and heart of every person here that their names have been written in heaven by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that you would just give that affirmation that Jesus is doing in for us right here in this text in their hearts, God. May they understand the depth, the riches of Christ's love for them. And God, would you just enable them to have those lesser joys with this invincible joy, God. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.